Sometimes we ask the question, what is it that we should be praying for? We have prayer meeting every Wednesday night. We get gathered together. We pray for individuals. We pray for our own needs. We pray that God's name might be glorified. And we're concerned that what our prayers say to God are the things that he wants us to pray, the things that he wants us to bring before his throne. I've given a lot of thought to this, and the passage that we're looking at today really addresses that whole issue. And it's especially of concern to those who are in active ministry. You might ask the question, what is it that I ought to be praying for you as a pastor? And of course, I do pray for you, but what should I be praying for? Think about this for a moment. My prayers could center around physical health, that you might be well and strong, and certainly nothing improper about that. Prayer might be for financial health, that all of you are able to earn and receive the amount of money you need to live comfortably in your lives. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But what should be the primary focus? What should be the interest of a pastor or someone involved in ministry as he's praying for those people to whom he ministers? Well, Paul deals with this in the passage that we're looking at. As we begin, I was giving some thought to others who have prayed and the prayers that they have mentioned. And one that comes to my mind is the prayer of the great King Solomon. You'll remember that God approached Solomon in a dream and said to him these words. He said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Wow. Can you imagine if God would go to the average person today in Savannah, Georgia, and say, "Pray for whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you." I can imagine a lot of people saying, "Well, you know, I'd like a real big house. I want a house with 6 bedrooms and all the room that you could ever imagine. I'd like a bank account with $1 million in it." Can you hear some people saying things like that? And I can assure you that based on what God had said, whatever Solomon asked for, God was going to give him. We read Solomon's response, and it's a very interesting one. He says in the beginning with the 9th verse of 1 Kings chapter 3, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon, in essence, is saying, you know, keep your mansion, Lord. That's not what I'm really interested in. Keep all the wealth. That's not what I'm interested in. Give me a discerning heart. Give me the ability to understand the difference between good and evil, to understand how to properly judge the people of God that you have placed me over as their king. And God's response to Solomon is a very interesting one. He says this, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." And listen to what else God says here. He goes on to say, "I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Amazing. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord's words when he said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. In other words, if you seek that which you should seek, then I'll make sure you have everything you need. But if you devote yourself strictly to getting money, wealth, property, then you're asking for the wrong thing. There's an example in Solomon's life that's recounted immediately after this story that shows what a wise man he was, and I'm sure most of you remember the story. We're told that there were two harlots who were brought before the king, and one of them told the story, and it goes like this. He said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I gave birth to a child, and while she was in the house, it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom." Solomon had a task. What's he going to do? Here are two women. They were alone in the house. There's no third party who could give any evidence in this case. And he had to make a decision. Which woman was the real mother of this child? I find that to be quite a dilemma. I mean, to me, that would be quite a problem. How do I determine this? And how did Solomon determine this? Well, he said to those who were with him, he said, "Go and take a sword." And this is what we're going to do. We're going to cut the baby in half. And this woman can have half of the baby, and this woman can have the other half of the baby. And the one who obviously was not the mother of the child agreed to it. And the other one said, "Oh, no. No, give her the child. Don't kill the child. Give her the child." And Solomon, in the wisdom that God had given him, said, "That's the mother of the child. For she would allow that child to go to another before she would allow the child to be put to death." And so he demonstrated that wisdom that was given to him by God. He was a great and wise man. He was one who knew what to pray for, that God would give him a discerning heart and the ability to distinguish between that which is good and that which is bad. Our passage today deals with pretty much the same thing. We're going to be looking at the 9th to the 11th verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul prays, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." The first thing he says is, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." Love is one of the great keys in the Christian life. It's been questioned what he's talking about here. Does he mean love of God? Or is he talking about love of his fellow Christians? I think that he actually has both in mind, but the focus seems to be on his love for fellow Christians, his love for those around him who also knew the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And as we examine the Word of God over and over again, it talks about our love, and it's growing as we seek to love those who are around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Abound in love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And over again, the Word of God tells us that it's our obligation to demonstrate love towards one another, and that that love should grow. You know, as you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we love one another? How do we care for one another? We often think that love should involve what we call the golden rule, to do unto others what we would have done unto ourselves. If there's any one thing that I don't want to have done to me, I do not want people to criticize me. I don't want people to put me down. I don't want people to find fault where there is no fault and to gossip about me. And so it's my obligation not to be a gossip speaking about other people. The love that I have needs to be a love that says, well, I would like to receive the resources that I need for my life, and so I need to be concerned that those around me receive the resources that they need for their lives. A love that says, I care about you as much as or more than I care about myself. But, you know, it isn't enough just to love. God goes way beyond this. He says here that our love is to be in real knowledge and all discernment. Think about that for a moment. Doesn't that harken back to Solomon? In real knowledge. Solomon could have said, well, get these ladies out of here. I don't have the vaguest idea. I don't know. You know, go and have another baby if you want. But as far as I'm concerned, you know, I don't know whose baby that is. And I can't do anything about it. But he had real knowledge. The word that's used here for real knowledge has the idea of an emphasis on knowing, on really knowing, on knowing for sure. The word that's used here is the word epignosis. It's a strong knowledge, a great knowledge. The Word of God tells us, be not foolish, but understand what the will of God is. In Colossians chapter 1, it says to us, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the kind of knowledge that's being referred to here. It's not talking about the kind of knowledge that can say, well, I know that 1 and 1 is 2 and 10 and 10 is 20. It's talking about the kind of knowledge that is a discerning knowledge that understands the realities of life, that understands human beings, that understands relationships. He wants us to love with real knowledge. But also with discernment. The word that's used here for discernment is the word that could be translated perception, a true understanding of things, the ability to distinguish between that which is good and that which is bad. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How well are we able to discern what's good and what's bad? For instance, if you hear a preacher preaching, how well are you or how well am I able to be able to say, yes, this is according to God's word, this is not according to God's word? How many of us, when we interact with friends, have enough discernment to say, here's honesty and here's dishonesty? That's what's being spoken of here. That kind of discernment that God wants us to have. He explains it in other terms here. He goes on to say in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, there's probably a better translation for this, and it's best translated something like this, that you can approve the things that differ, the things that can be distinguished, that you can look at things and be able to tell which is good and which is not, which is good and which is better. A commentator that I read put it this way, and I'm just going to read this. Verse 10, that you may approve things, he said, or try things. The word used here denotes the kind of trial to which metals are exposed in order to test their nature. And the sense here is that the apostle wished them so to try things that were of real value as to discern that which is true and genuine. You know, you can take a piece of metal, and you've heard the old stories about those who were trying to find gold, and some of them found gold, and some of them found what was called fool's gold, right? It wasn't real gold. It looked like gold, it shined like gold, but it wasn't gold. It had no value whatsoever. You can throw it out. And God is saying to us here, it's not just what the thing looks like, but you need to try it. You need to test it. You need to be sure. You need to make sure that you know whether it's true or false. And then the commentator goes on to look at the words that are excellent. And he said, better translated, things that differ. The margin here more correctly expresses the sense of the Greek word. The idea is that he wished them to be able to distinguish between things that differed from each other, to have an intelligent apprehension of what was right and wrong and what was good and evil. He would not have them love and approve all things indiscriminately. They should be esteemed according to their real value. It's remarkable here how anxious the apostle was, not only that they should be Christians, but that they should be intelligent Christians and should understand the real worth and the real value of objects. What's he saying here? He's saying, I want you to test things. Don't just believe everything you hear out there. Don't just, because you go to a church and you listen to something, just believe anything you hear said. Don't believe when you turn on the TV, of course he didn't have a TV, but when you turn on the TV and you hear a TV evangelist, be able to discern whether here's a person who's really teaching the Word of God or someone who's false. Be able to distinguish and understand. And the Word of God says this throughout. It tells us just over and over again that that's what we need to do. In Romans chapter 2, it says, and know his will and approve the things that are essential. In Romans 12, we know the passage, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Do you see what he's saying to us here? He's saying that we need to be discerning Christians. We need to be people who can tell the difference between, not only between good and bad, but between good and better. That we have to be able to have our minds tuned and be able to understand the distinctions and the things that we see in our lives. And especially when it comes to Bible teaching and Bible doctrine. In Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John, in writing to one of the churches in Asia Minor, said this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you need to be able to distinguish. You need to be able to know the true from the false. But he doesn't stop there. He says that there's a reason for this. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, or distinguish among the things that differ, in order to be sincere and blameless. In order to be sincere. The word that he translates, sincere, here comes from a root that has the idea of the sun's rays. It could be translated, judged by sunlight. You know, if you have ever worked with jewelry, you may understand what he's talking about here. Many of you know that one of my hobbies has been to cut opals. Now, if you ever visit in our home, I'll show you the collection of opals that I've cut. I have many of them, and you might see some of the rings that my wife wears. Well, when you look at an opal in a relatively dim room, you don't see very much. It's white, or it's black, or it's gray, or it's blue, but you see very little. Take that same stone and go out into the sunlight, and all of a sudden you can distinguish the piece of junk, which is an opal that has no color in it whatsoever, it's just a stone, and the one with all the beauty of the various colors flashing all over the place. And you can distinguish the good, and there's nothing wrong with just a plain stone, from the better, with a little bit of fire in it, to the best that's just filled with fire throughout. And the sun is able to help us to distinguish that which is good from that which is not, that which is okay from that which is outstanding. And God is telling us that we need to look at things in the sunlight. In other words, let the light of God's word shine upon it, and so that we can better understand what is really valuable, what's really good, so that we can be discerning Christians who are sincere, who are able to see in the light of the sun the great things that God has done. Interestingly enough, there are passages in God's word that talk about this. In Acts chapter 24, in Paul's testimony, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. A sincere conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ. We need to be sincere, distinguishing that which is good from that which is bad. But then he goes on beyond this. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless. That's the next word that's used here. It's an interesting word, blameless. The actual translation of this word is an interesting one, has the idea of not causing to stumble, not causing anyone to stumble. Think about that for a moment. A commentator put it this way. I found this to be very interesting. It says, inoffensive to others, not injuring them in property, feelings, or reputation. This is a negative virtue, is often despised by the world, but it's much to say of the man that he injures no one, that neither by example, nor opinions, nor conversation, he leads them astray, that he never does injustice to their motives, and never impedes their influence, that he never wounds their feelings, or gives occasion for hard thoughts, and that he so lives that all may see that his is a blameless life. Do you know it is possible for us, by the way we live, to lead people to Christ or to lead them astray? To lead people to know the Savior or to lead them into patterns of life that are disgraceful, that dishonor the Savior? Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he was speaking to Peter? When Peter was not doing that which will honor God. I'm talking about one of his own apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Praise the Lord, Peter repented. He was a man of God. He loved the Lord. If Peter can fall into patterns of life like that, so can you and so can I. That it is so important for us to live our lives in a way that when people see us, they glorify our Father who's in heaven. Amen. They look at us and they understand how to live a godly Christian life. That's important. That we not be an offense to anyone. Let me give you some examples. What about the Christian who decides, well, you know, I don't think it's essential that I gather together in church, so I think I'm just going to stay home on Sunday and just relax and I'll worship on my own. And so some Christian friends see him and they or her and they ask the question, "Why aren't you in church on Sunday?" "Well, you know, I can worship God wherever I am." I've heard people say that. My usual response is, "Well, do you?" But, you know, that's another issue. But here is somebody who, by his or her influence, may be leading other people not to wind up in church on a Sunday morning. Why? Because they're not doing it. That's the example. How about the person who says, "I'm a Christian," and then you find that in business, he's not exactly doing the reputable thing. There's a sense in which he's cheating other people. You know, I've met folks like that. They claim to be a Christian on the one hand, and then you look at what they're doing in their business dealings, and you know they're being dishonest. And others will look at them and say, "Well, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want to be one." There are others who, and I've seen this also, a married man or a married woman who just supposedly innocently is flirtatious with someone of the opposite sex. There's no such thing as innocent flirtation for a married person. But somebody who is demonstrating by his or her actions that here is someone who is not honoring husband or wife and therefore is not honoring the Lord. When we begin to see things like that in the lives of people, we and others can be led astray. We can be led away from serving God and away from doing the things that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that we are to be blameless, and by that he means that we're never to do anything that will cause others to stumble. That our lives are to be of such a nature that we live and people will look at us and people will say, "That's the way a Christian ought to live and I'm going to live that way." There's an example of a good life. And so I'd like to go to church with him or her. I'd like to follow that pattern of living. I believe that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us through the message of the Apostle Paul in this passage. In Matthew chapter 18, listen to these words. Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." What's he saying? better to die than it is to live a life that leads a Christian astray. That's what he's saying here. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. And in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says this: do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. God is saying to us here, the way we live is not some insignificant thing. It's not something that doesn't matter. That when we look at our own lives, we need to ask the question, are we living in a way that people, if they follow us, will be following Christ? That's the message. And that's a message that needs to be carried out no matter where we are or what we're doing. It has to do with the way we live when we go to work in the morning. Do people look at us and see that smile on our face that says, I'm happy and I'm joyous? That in the midst of difficult experiences in life can say, here's one who really loves God and trusts and believes. I want to be like that person. The one who in the home is not the individual who screams at the spouse and the children, but is the one who is there with loving reassurance for family members. The one who comes to church on Sunday, and probably this is the easiest place, but still, in the church on Sunday, demonstrates that kind of love by looking at each and every person, and just with a glance of the eye, just with the look on the face, says, I care about you, I love you, for Jesus' sake. When we live our lives in that way, being able to distinguish the things that differ, being able to look at our own lives and say, that which I am doing will be done to the glory of God, will be a testimony to the world around us and to our fellow believers. So you ask the question, what should your pastor pray for you? Well, I think I gave you the answer. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, that we might love one another as we love the Lord Jesus Christ. In real knowledge and in all discernment, that we're able to distinguish things. We know the good, we know the bad, and we know the good and we know the better. So that we may approve the things that are excellent, the things that differ, that we can distinguish in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. May it be that each one of us will live lives that way. I speak to myself and I speak to each of you, that the world around us will see us and through what we do will be led to trust and glorify the name of our Savior. I ask the question, is there someone here who doesn't know Christ? If you've never come to know him, I challenge you that even in this moment, you might come to the Savior, you might believe, and you might have life. If you've never come to know him, trust in him even now. For those of us who are his, let us live our lives in this way that we've spoken of today, that our Savior might be glorified above all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that wonderful love that we have in Christ Jesus. And we ask our Father that you will uplift us and encourage us. Help us, we pray, to honor you and serve you well. Grant that we might be distinguishing Christians, able to tell the difference between that which is good and that which is bad, but even more important, be able to tell the difference between that which is good and that which is excellent. Use us in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.